Scripture reading today is from Revelation chapter 8 and 9. Lengthy but moving passage of Scripture. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints before the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, voices, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets made ready to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, which fell on the earth, and a third of the earth was burnt up, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the waters and on the fountains of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the water because it was made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light was darkened, a third of the day was kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets which the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key of the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green growth or any tree, but only those of mankind who have not the seal of God upon their foreheads. They were allowed to torture them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torture was like the torture of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death will fly from them. In appearance the locusts were like horses arrayed for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had scales like iron breastplates, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and their power of hurting men for 5 months lies in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels were released, who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year to kill a third of mankind. The number of the troops of cavalry was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this was how I saw the horses in my vision. The riders wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur issued from their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur issuing from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot either see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immorality or their thefts. As we approach this text in Revelation today, we need to call to mind again some of the way that we have of interpreting this book. There are two illustrations that will perhaps, again, get us into the text of Revelation. One is the illustration that in Revelation we see a continuing series of events which are like instant replays of the same thing, only from different angles. Do you remember, for example, the key play in the recent World Series? Bill Russell's throw to Steve Garvey at first, interrupted by Reggie Jackson's hip, probably cost the Dodgers the series. NBC had all kinds of cameras focused on that play. We saw it from the first base angle, the third base angle, the home plate angle, the outfield angle. But it was the same play, just seen continually from different shots. Sometimes there would be a normal moving through the replay, and other times there would be sort of a stop-action sequence. It's frame by frame. You would see the ball heading for Reggie Jackson and then off his hip. Revelation is in the hands of John by the power of the Spirit doing much the same thing. Rather than being a chronologue, stacking the revelations from end to end and saying this represents a chronological sequence from chapter 4 on through chapter 20 or 21, they rather, through a series of judgments, each time take us to the end. We back off and go at it another way. The seals take us to the end. Stars are falling and the men are crying for the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Sixth seal comes to the end. The seventh seals open their silence. It leads to the trumpets. The seventh trumpet, the kingdom of our Lord has come. The bowls of wrath do the same thing. Each going to the end, we're seeing it each time from different perspectives. Sometimes, like in the bowl of wrath, we're seeing it perhaps more in slow motion at the end than the wide scenery of the whole end time. Another way of looking at it is imagining that we're in an art gallery and that we have been exposed to a vast mural. And through the sequence of the seals judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowls of wrath, we back off and we see the expanse of the mural. But then the text of Revelation leads us carefully in at times to focus in upon one detail. For example, Revelation 12 and 13 and 14 focuses in on some specific details that are occurring in this panoramic sweep of the end of history. Given that kind of general life setting of the book of Revelation, we approach the trumpet judgments today. We notice, first of all, that verses 1 through 5 prepare us for the trumpets to be sounded. After the seventh seal is open, seal which contained the scroll of destiny in the hands of God, there is silence in heaven for half an hour. We're never told what was in the seventh seal. Some say that the seven trumpets were in the seventh seal, but the text doesn't say that specifically. It's just there was silence for half an hour. I was tremendously tempted today to just stand up at the beginning of the scripture reading, read chapter 8, verse 1, and not say another word, and literally time a half an hour of silence and see what we would do. Just sit down and watch. Look, maybe we would have begun to get a feel for what was going on. After all, Revelation has been filled with sound. There have been four living ones, 24 elders, thousands and thousands upon thousands and myriads of myriads, hundreds of thousands by hundreds of thousands, angels praising the Lamb and God the Father about the throne. So heaven has been filled with music. But now as the seventh seal is opened, there's total silence. And in that silence and the worship of heaven, what is being communicated to us in Revelation is some very important truths. One is that while that silence is there, the angels are going to their assigned responsibilities before the throne and each taking a trumpet. And so our ears wait because we expect the trumpet notes to begin to sound. We know that that silence is going to be broken as we watch them take the trumpet. And as we see seven of them taking seven trumpets, we're especially, if we're tuned to the Old Testament, remember the fall of Jericho and the trumpets that were sounded seven times. And we know that there is some ominous destruction in the whirlwind. That the prophet Zephaniah had said that in the day of the Lord there would be a trumpet blast because it would be a day of whirlwind and a day of trouble. So we anticipate that. But while we're watching the angels take the trumpets, the silence after half an hour is interrupted by not any sound in heaven, but by the sound of the saints on earth praying, their prayers coming up before the throne of God, and an angel symbolically taking incense and mingling it with the prayers that they might become, as the Old Testament says, a sweet smell unto God. Prayer in the Old Testament is frequently likened unto incense. Now, the saints aren't praying to the angels, and the angels aren't serving as intermediaries to the prayer, but in this case, the angel symbolically is taking the incense so as to let us know that our prayers on earth have a beautiful aroma before God. What this is saying, too, to the saints who are praying on earth is, your prayers are not lost in the sound of heaven. All heaven stops so your prayer can be heard. Now, here is a prayer, by the way, which all heaven can hear. Sometimes we think our prayers are privileged with God. They're going directly to the Father, and that they are. But maybe there are some prayers that all heaven is meant to be acquainted with. Ron Hittenberger today on the phone was talking to me, but he was talking to all of you. You were all listening in. What are the saints praying? And we look at an earlier text in Revelation, finding out what they are praying. O Lord, how long before thou wilt execute justice on the earth? They're crying for God to act, to vindicate His name and His reputation. And God is going to act. That's the sequence of the seven trumpet judgments. It's striking to compare the trumpets with the seals, because no one could break the seals until the Lamb had proved Himself worthy through shedding His blood. And no one can sound the trumpets until the saints' prayers have reached God. But once the prayers have reached, the command goes forth and fire is thrown upon the earth, or taken from the altar and filled with fire and from the altar and thrown upon earth. And the silence of heaven, having been broken by the prayers of the saints, is now broken by a stereophonic kaleidoscope of music, of sound, of lightning, and of earthquake. Just to pull that out of prophecy for a moment and focus it in on our life, God really does hear us when we pray, and heaven has not lost sight of us when we come individually or even corporately to God in prayer. The prayers of the saints motivate the action of God to instruct the angels to begin to sound. The trumpet judgments themselves break into several different categories. The first four trumpet judgments belong together, for they describe judgments against elements of nature. The first trumpet, which is blown, has fire and hail being mingled with blood falling upon the earth, and a third of the earth being burnt up, reminiscent of the plagues against Egypt. By the way, the blood was there in Egypt. The hail also came upon Egypt. And it's striking also that there's this other connection with the Egyptian plagues, that when God's people were in slavery in Egypt, they cried and they groaned unto God. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 says that the people of Israel groaned under their bondage and cried for help, and their cries and groaning came up to God, and God heard their groaning. When the people of God have groaned, God chooses to act. And like as was with the Exodus, so here with the people of God. When their cries of, "We cannot, we have had enough, we cannot take it anymore, God, you must act," those cries then bring the judgments. As they were brought upon Egypt, so there is a new plague at the end of the age that comes upon another kind of Pharaoh, an Antichrist Pharaoh. The second trumpet that is sounded is a judgment against the sea, where a third of the sea and the ships, the commerce of the sea, are affected. Reminiscent of the first plague in Egypt, of the waters being struck. The third plague, or the third trumpet, is a judgment against fresh water and wormwood, a bitter-tasting plant that's poisonous placed in the water. And the fourth trumpet, which is sounded, is a judgment against the lights in the heavens. It reminds us of the ninth plague in Egypt, where there was darkness over the face of the whole land. A 12-hour day, instead of having 12 hours of daylight, we'll have 8 hours of daylight and 4 hours of total darkness, an eclipse-like atmosphere. And the night, instead of having 12 hours of moonlit and starlit sky, 4 of the 12 hours will be taken with total pitch darkness. Ominous signs. Jesus said this would happen, that there would be signs in the heavens and wonders on earth. One third being struck means that this is not a final judgment. In the final judgment, the heavens and the earth themselves will melt with a fervent heat. But now it is simply one third. Not even the majority of the earth is affected. Some have said, well, these are an incredible way from the first century, without them knowing about thermonuclear warfare, of describing what a thermonuclear blast would produce, of men throwing hydrogen bombs at others. We're not sure from the text itself that the judgments are caused through human agency. It may very well be hydrogen bombs going off in the atmosphere, and certainly the ancient world knew nothing about the capability of a fire that could in one blow destroy a third of the earth, poison the waters and the like. But God certainly knew about it, and God is able to cause these judgments directly because He made the whole thermonuclear system. So whether He uses men or not, the point is God knows how to play with fire and use fire. And God knows how to execute judgment with fire. Incredible perception from the Scripture of the making of the universe and how judgment can come. In a modern time, we've begun to understand scientifically how this could take place. The ancient, when this Scripture was written, had no idea of how this might be accomplished. There is an interruption after the first four trumpets, a strange figure circling in the sky, an eagle at mid-heaven, or the zenith of the heaven, where the sun is at midday, the highest point in the heaven, from the point of vantage, the bird that can fly the highest, looking in his vulture-like capacity down on the earth, getting a broad spread of things, announces to the earth that more is to come, and in the Hebrew, oive, 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 the cry of woe is saying to the inhabitants of the earth, there is worse yet coming. For while the first four trumpets have been judgments against nature, the trumpets which are to follow are against men. So trumpets 5 and 6 come on the scene. The fifth trumpet is a plague of locusts, a star falling from heaven, perhaps here an evil angel, who has been given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. The word here, bottomless pit, is literally the word abyss, A-B-Y-S-S. It's used several times in the Scripture. It's used to denote the region of the underground, which is specially reserved for angelic, fallen angelic forces and powers. It is, for example, in Luke 8:31, the one place where the demons and the man who had had the legion of demons didn't want to go. They said to the Lord, Luke 8:31, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. If it's a choice between going into pigs or going into the abyss, they prefer to go into pigs. And Peter, chapter 2, verse 4 of 2 Peter says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them into hell, and the word literally there is Tartarus, which was the bottom of the abyss, he sent angels into hell, Tartarus, abyss, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for the judgment. There's a scriptural kind of an idea that some evil spirits have been permitted to wreak their havoc upon earth, and some, perhaps because of their all the more exceedingly vile evil nature, have been confined to a holding place to be released in the very end of the age. Here, released from the bottomless pit through a shaft, coming in the guise visibly of locusts. Now, it's very clear here that John is not being literal, but he's being symbolic in describing the demons. They do not come actually as galloping horses. You cannot see demons. They're spiritual forces. But John is saying, if you could see a demon, this is what he'd look like. Comes in immense strength like a steed marching across the sky, only he is coming in huge swarms which blanket out the sun. And he has a face like a human. That is to say, the demonic turns its face into a kind of humanity-like stance. But if you look at its teeth and see that they're iron, you'll know what its bite is like. And the fact that in its tail is the power of a scorpion will remind you that it is going to sting. And it is going to hurt and destroy. These demonic-like beings who are let loose upon the earth in the end of the age have a specific mission. Verse 4 tells us that mission is limited. Strange grasshoppers or locusts, they are told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green growth or any tree. Locusts harm those very things. These are different kinds of locusts. Instead, they are to harm only those of mankind who have not the seal of God upon their foreheads. Chapter 7 has told us about that seal, and we have said from the epistles that the sealing is the promise of the Holy Spirit. It is the ability that the Holy Spirit gives us to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is the Holy Spirit who seals us into the kingdom of God. And what this text is saying is in that day, those who have the seal of the Spirit in their lives cannot be at all bothered by the hosts of hell and the demonic forces. Now, I'd like to move that into the present for a moment, because there are some who have said today that believers can be attached upon and fixed upon and possessed by evil spirits. If in the tribulation the believers cannot be possessed of an evil spirit, how much more so now can the same not be said? In fact, this frightening host and the idea of this imagery is to scare you to death. You see this kind of force marching across the sky. If I dreamed this kind of a dream and woke up in the middle of it, I would be petrified. That's the exact object of this scripture. But you know, all you've got to do to send this whole host some other direction is to say, Jesus, Jesus. Abaddon, who's leading the group, the destroyer, the one of destruction, turns around and goes the other way, because they cannot touch those who have the seal of God upon their lives. The hosts of hell are impotent before the smallest child in the kingdom who breathes the name of Jesus. Praise God. Who said the world was going to get us down? Who said that Satan was stronger? But there is tremendous havoc that these evil spirits wreak upon the world, an era of demon possession previously the like of which is unknown. But while they have a limited target, they also have a limited time. Their time is 5 months, the normal lifespan of a locust from the stage of being a larvae to its full expression. So they will not last forever, but they also have a limited effect in the sense that all they can do is cause people to be miserable. Sting like a scorpion, men will seek death but cannot find it. There will be an age the like of which there has never been so many neuroses and psychosis and the like, but suicide will not be an option. So demonic will be the oppression, and so impossible will be the escape. There then comes the sounding of a sixth trumpet, which in verses 12 through 19 has us realizing that there are four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. These are evidently angels, evil in origin. They have been reserved for a specific hour and day and month and year, a location in point of time that is not found anywhere else in Scripture, so precise. It's like saying D-Day will begin at 100 hours or whatever in the morning of such and such a day. Reserved for a specific time. The fact that they are at the Euphrates is very instructive, both from the scripture and from the politics of the time in which Revelation was written. For Euphrates was regarded as the ideal border or the boundary of Israel. In Genesis chapter 15, when God promised to Abraham seed, the land, he indicated that border would be to Euphrates. So here are the enemies of God perched upon the boundary of God's people, ready to invade. Not only that, but in the first century, the border of Euphrates was the political border of Rome, and beyond Rome were the Parthians, which Rome feared. Now, the origin of these troops, some have speculated, these are 200 million men who are armed today in Red China, ready to strike across the Euphrates into the Holy Land. Others have said, no, it's the 200 million men army from Russia. The point of the scripture here is not to tell us who constitutes the army, but to tell us that God knows that there are forces ready in reserve to move in one last great holocaust of war and decimation and destruction. That the first four trumpets have not exhausted the limit of evil that can be let loose upon the world. And whether these are supernatural forces or whether these are human armies that God uses, isn't so much the point. The point is that God has ready, as agents of His judgment, a vast, almost innumerable group which come upon in military force to strike the earth with precise timing, and with weapons that are fire, smoke, and sulfur coming out of heads and tails, meaning that when they're charging, they can hit you head on, and when they're retreating, they can hit you as they're going as well. They shoot in two directions. Now, without trying to penetrate all the individual symbolism that is in these trumpets, I want to just spend a few moments on what I think the stress of this passage is, and that's the last two verses. Because the last two verses give us a clue as to how we should understand the trumpet judgments. The trumpets are really designed to bring mankind into a place of repentance. It is God who has exhausted every avenue within His arsenal to reach men and women. He has appealed through the cross. He has appealed through the blood of Christ. He has appealed through love. He has appealed through discipline, and now He is appealing through chastisement to the world to repent. And after the greatest judgments that the world has ever known, the end result is an unchanged humanity. There is no change from idolatry, the worship of evil spirits, and the like. One would have thought that all of this Holocaust would cause one to reassess who they were worshiping and what they were worshiping. Not at all. No change. No change for murders. Violence continues as it always has. No change from sorcery. The word for sorcery that is used in the Greek here is the word pharmakeia, from which we derive the word pharmacy. It is the word which at its root means drugs, and in this case, drugs associated with occultic-like events. And they repented not of their drug-taking in association with occultic experiences. They changed not, the text says, from immorality, which is fornication and adultery and homosexuality. And they changed not from theft. People were still out to make a quick buck to take advantage of their fellow mankind. No change as a result of God's judgment. We are prone to look at these trumpet judgments and I think, say, well, surely mankind would be affected by a massive judgment. Certainly, if this kind of judgment were poured out upon earth, people would begin to get frightened and would want to turn to God. But I think we misread human character if we think this. And the scriptures give to us a more accurate observation of human nature. For example, we can read of 100,000 people dying of a typhoon in Bangladesh, and then watch a Crest TV commercial and sip our cup of coffee and eat our TV dinner all at one time. What does it bother us that somewhere in another part of the world that day 100,000 people just got wiped out by a typhoon? We tend not to change simply because there has been a Holocaust somewhere. The world population right now is around 4 billion people, just slightly in excess of 4 billion. Suppose that the average lifespan, I think, is around 50 years for mankind. In the United States, it's higher than that. But with 4 billion people having an average lifespan of 50 years, this means that every year, 80 million people die on planet Earth. 80 million people will die in 1978. 80 million people will die in 1979. 80 million people will die in 1980. On and on, like an endless chain of events, 80 million people die at least now on an average every year.
When you think that the text of Revelation and the sixth trumpet judgment says as a result of the sixth trumpet, one third of the people on earth are going to be killed. This is 1.33 billion people. That's just a number almost too huge to absorb. But when you actually begin breaking it down, one third of the human race is dying every 16 years right now. Since January the 1st, 1962, 1.33 billion people have gone to the grave. Today, on earth, 220,000 bodies will be carried to places of burial or cremation or disposal. 220,000. You march the people up, line them up in the two rooms behind us, put three coming out of this door at a time, two coming out of a door at this time, have them meet down here in front and walk out that door and have a column of five coming every 2 seconds. And that is the amount of death right now in the world. Every 2 seconds, five people. And somewhere we know back in one of the back rooms we're getting ready to join the march. Revelation is simply saying to us that one third is killed in a day or a short period of time, but that shouldn't close our eyes to the fact that in 16 years that's going to happen automatically. Moving it up into one day doesn't make all that much difference, really. God intended death, whether it be in the end time or now, to be a sign of His judgment upon the human race. It's a sign that we cannot live forever in His presence unless we undergo a transformation that can only be accomplished through Jesus Christ. That all of us are headed for the grave. That death somehow ought to motivate us, if nothing else does. If the love of Christ doesn't reach us, if the cross of Christ doesn't reach us, if the love among Christians doesn't reach us, at least there ought to be one thing that reaches us and tells us you've got a short hold on this life and prepare to meet God. And that fact ought to be the sentence of death, which rests like a sword upon all of our heads. Knowing these things are happening is the Scripture's way of saying what manner of people ought we to be. That we come to grips with our eternity and our destiny through the judgments which God has put upon the human race. Death is a judgment. It is a judgment which Christ came to free us of by bringing us into the fruit of the resurrection and eternity with God. Praise His name. But if we ignore that judgment which is placed upon us, we ignore it to our peril. We repent not. One writer has said, all of us must die, sooner or later, alone or in company, violently or in their beds. John is combating the idolatry that life on earth is so infinitely precious that the death which robs us of it must be the ultimate tragedy. Men have wrongly made themselves utterly at home in this transient world order. If all must die, if in the end heaven and earth must vanish, it is in accord with the mercy of God that He should send men from time to time forceful reminders of the insecurity of their tenure. Forceful reminders of the insecurity of their tenure. The end of the age, which unfolds for us in the trumpet judgment, speaks of great traumas upon the human race. I think people have enough trauma right now that it should motivate repentance. You may be here today without the Lord, and numerous attempts in the Lord's name to reach you have not succeeded. And the Lord is saying, there is an ultimate thing which must happen to you. Before you cross the bridge of no return, will you reckon face to face with the ultimate judgment? You have enough trauma right now to motivate repentance. Will you repent? And I've also become very deeply concerned as I pastor this church, and I'm in prayer about these messages with a recognition that there are within every service some believers who are living, skating so close on thin ice in their relationship with God that they are courting danger and disaster. That God is saying to you in your life, if it is filled with sin, there is a way for you to escape that sin. There is a way for you to lay it on the cross. But if you persist in it, I will deal with you. If I cannot reach you in love, I will reach you in judgment. And it is a word which straightens us and forces us to come to grips with the fact that when it comes to our relationship with God, we cannot afford to play around. We can lie and play a lie to others, even members of our immediate family, we can fool and deceive, but we are not in a position to deceive God, who brings us His final ways. The word, therefore, of judgment is really a word of mercy. God thinks so much of us and loves us so dearly that rather than see us perish, He would send us a judgment in order that we might, before it is too late, come into His mercy. That is what these trumpet judgments are about. God's ways are meant to lead us into relationship with Him. Shall we pray together? As much as I hate to preach about judgment, Father, I'm sure You hate to talk about it. We would like to think, Lord, as human beings, that everything has a good ending. But we know in Your Word, and in real life, everything doesn't have a happy ending. There are some tragedies that occur. There are broken lives and broken promises. And eternal life itself can slip from us if we act not upon Your mercy. So we sober ourselves in Your presence. We ask ourselves anew in our hearts, Lord, do we really know You? Have we come to You? Have we repented of our idolatry? Have we repented of our immorality? Have we repented of our sorcery and thefts and violence? Have we repented? We know, Lord Jesus, that repentance doesn't just occur as a wish expressed or a fond sentiment desired. It occurs by coming earnestly to You and asking You for forgiveness and asking Your Spirit to give us the power to change and then going out and changing. The repentance is not just something that happens in the sanctuary. It is a way we live, a way we relate. I pray, Lord Jesus, that in the soberness of this moment, You would speak to every heart here, and especially that Your Word will come with impact to those whose lives are one thing on the outside, but quite another thing, as You are aware of them, and that You will bring that person today to their proper place in You, and a new repentance and a new life will emerge. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in Your name, because You are anxious that we need never experience the impact of judgment, that the words of judgment will be sufficient. Seal this word to our hearts, Lord, in Your name.